If you have your Bible with you, you can open it up to 1 John for perhaps the last time in a while. We will have our last message from 1 John. We have been there since February. I appreciate your endurance to work well and closely through the book of 1 John. And I note, thinking of those who are visiting tonight or passing back through, tonight will be the highlights. We're all going to look, as it were, in the rearview mirror, but for those who have not been here for this series, this might be sort of a highlight, exciting time for you to then go ahead and read the book as many times as you'd like in the future months while we go into 2 and 3 John. So tonight there will be no specific reading from 1 John. Just have it open to 1 John 1. We'll pray and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Our God, we know that by Your Spirit we need Your help. We need it in hearing Your Word, having it, as it were, as You spoke through Isaiah, to dig out our ears, that by Your Spirit You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You would strengthen us, transform us, and renew us as we reflect upon this book and the months that we've spent in it. It is a great and glorious portion of Your holy Word, so we ask that You would bless the reflection upon it, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of this letter, in the very first verses, as we will see as we work through the outline that you may have before you, this letter has been called by me at least, and others, a sermon perhaps. Because if 2 and 3 John are first century letters, then 1 John is quite different. It's clearly a different book, but its message is centered and focused upon Jesus. From the very first words of 1 John, God has been directing our attention to Jesus. John is focused on the quality of life that is being offered to us by Christ, who is life and light and love. And we saw last week, as we came to the explanation of the last couple verses of the book, to the very end, God is focusing our attention upon Jesus. And that is through John, by the power of His Spirit. We are meant to know that complete joy is our inheritance. Since the very first verses, as we'll see in a moment, complete joy has been the intention. To know this joy that is found in Jesus alone. So I want you to read with me verses 1 through 3 first. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, from those very first verses, I want you to turn to the second to last verse, chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. With those two portions, as it were, bookends to the book of 1 John, what I've called in your notes an incarnation inclusio, a declaration of the fact that God has come and He's taken upon Himself flesh. So serious is it that He has taken upon flesh that John emphasizes three senses by which He saw, heard, and even touched God. Had you thought about that in a while since we've been talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the fact that John's focus has been intent upon Him? Well, in reading and discovering the truths of Scripture as we read it devotionally and as we study it each Lord's Day, we discover that we are actually learning that dreaded word, doctrine. It causes fear in us sometimes, But if you just erase the word doctrine and just say God's truth revealed in His Word, then you say, wow, I really want more of that. I want to be curious and wondersome to discover God's truth from His Word. And all of a sudden you start to see the themes and the way that God is packaging in His Word these great truths. And tonight's principal truth at the outset is that this doctrinal truth is called Christology. Do you know what that word means right away when I say Christology? From the youngest here to the oldest? Christology just means the study of Christ, right? So like biology would be the study of life, bios, in the Greek. We are going to hear about eternal life. And so the study of Christ is to study the one who is life itself. And it's easy for us as Christians to long to know more of Christ, to study Christ, to study His life, and to talk about His life manifest in us by the power of His Spirit, we who are His people. John's intention from the very outset of 1 John through to the very last verses of 1 John has been Christology. It's been the doctrine of Jesus reaching a beautiful harvest in His people, speaking to them of the truths of the gospel throughout. And specifically in 1 John, God by His Spirit is teaching us through the great elder, through the Apostle John to the end of his ministry and life, possibly. Speaking of his encounters with Jesus, countering false claims about Jesus, and then bringing his instruction about Jesus, the Son of God, and eternal life to the very end of the book, as we saw last week. All of this is getting us to think about this idea of God's truth revealed. And one principal idea I want you to keep in mind now is that John reminds his people of the blessings of their knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And more specifically, God assuring our hearts of the blessings we have in His Son Jesus, who is your life, Christian. Jesus is your life. While also reminding you that there are warnings against the enemies that we will face in this Christian life, and the essential idea that we must pursue Jesus to enjoy this complete joy. Now I want you to read verse 4 with me. As John had introduced for us this idea of Christ, the one central message of Jesus, he told us about having heard Him, seen Him, and even touched Him. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." But look at that footnote. Do you see the little subscript note? You see the little one right next to that? If you're holding the ESV from the Pew Bible or you have your own, you can look down and it says some manuscripts have your joy, so that your joy may be complete. And when we did that first passage and that first message, we reminded our hearts, let's take both. Let's remember that John was writing so that our joy may be complete and so that your joy may be complete. For John and those who were writing and teaching the first century church, it was to their full joy to tell others about Jesus. But it was also for us to rejoice ourselves in the knowledge that Jesus Christ, who was eternal life, is ours. The one central message from the first verses to the last verses has been Jesus. And the goal was complete joy. John taught us that he had experienced the incarnate God and he wanted all those who would listen to hear, but he wanted them to know it explicitly, those whom he'd cared for, those whom he'd shepherded. And as I said last week, eternal life is more than something we possess. The life that's being offered by God in Jesus Christ is eternal life, eternal spiritual life. It's not just possessing a thing, it's possessing the person of Jesus. I know you know these truths, but I want you to sense them intimately tonight as we recap how John has focused our attention upon Jesus chapter upon chapter for all five. So the clear application that I want to ask you now is, are you enjoying this? Are you relating intimately to this life, this one who is life for you? Are you intimately relating and fellowshipping with Jesus such that you can say, I think I know this. I think I know this complete joy. Now, does that mean you have it every minute of every hour of every day? No. Be at peace. But that joy is for us, those whom God has made His own, those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus is this life. From the very first verses to the last, John was testifying to eternal life. So, one central message, Jesus. And then two important warnings before we come to these three great blessings, and there's a bonus blessing. So we'll go ahead and say four. You can scratch the three and we'll give you four tonight. With further reflection, I just could not let one go. Be encouraged again as we first ground ourselves in the knowledge that this life that we have is in Jesus. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus because you have real enemies that John has warned you about in this letter. The most famous trinity of enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is taught from 1 John. It's taught in other places, but it's here that we are challenged with those three enemies. But tonight, it's just the two warnings. It's the two warnings, and the first one is outside of us, the second one inside of us. First and most famously is the warning of Antichrist. Do you know that the term Antichrist is found nowhere else in your Bible but in John's writing? There are only four occurrences, and they're only in John. There's two in chapter 2, one in chapter 4, and then, Lord willing, in a few weeks, as we come to 2 John verse 7, that will be the fourth reference. The only references to the Antichrist are in John's first gospel and his first letter and his second letter. And I want you to read it now, and we're going to move into chapter 2 this way. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2, and we'll read verse 18 together. First John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And that's enough just for there, because I want you to notice just from this one verse, the reminder of this warning about Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. That's emphatic and important for us to note right away, because the plurality and the singular, well, first the singular and then the plurality of this language of Antichrist seems to indicate very clearly for us that there is an end times person who will be Antichrist, against Christ, but the many Antichrists that were already in the midst of the church then in the first century, that John was warning the body. Remember, it happened several times, three times in this letter alone. He reminds them to be on guard for the Antichrists that are among them. So these people are in the church, and they're teaching against Jesus Christ. And do you remember exactly what they were teaching? It was that God had not come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. That Christ, the Anointed One, did not take upon Himself flesh. And why was that? Well, because God, who is Spirit, can clearly never take upon Himself the evilness of matter. And there are people like that among us now. It's not just for the first century for us to go back and study Antichrist or the teaching of Antichrists, because these people will come and they'll knock on your door. Do you know who they are? Do you know who the Antichrists are in your life? I'd asked that when we were there before, but there are real Antichrists that come to your door and they want to offer you a magazine. Do you know what that magazine's called? Watchtower Magazine, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses are modern examples of those who do not believe in the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, God Himself taking upon Himself flesh. This is Antichrists, plural, and they are still around. It's those that we must be all the more on guard who would try and teach false doctrine to we who gather as the family of God and the body of Christ. So that warning is explicit and essential, and it's necessary for us to remind ourselves because it's unique to John and very prevalent in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, a few verses down in 22,
in chapter 4, verse 3, and then we'll see it in 2 John as well. That one more thing about this is that we have been warned to be watchful by John. By God the Holy Spirit speaking through John, we guard our own hearts against Antichrist, but also against Antichrist and that spirit. And I want us just to remember that this was thought of by time right when Jesus and John were writing. John was writing about Jesus. Nero and Domitian of their times in the Roman rule was Antichrist. A little later, these second century false teachers known as Gnostics went ahead and proliferated this for about 200 or 300 years in the church. John was warning them that this would happen within the Christian bodies. And then right up to the last century, atheistic communism and secular humanism that you might know well and think that humanism is Antichrist. So simple labels for us to remember as we oversee history and think this warning against Antichrist is to guard our own churches, to guard our hearts, and to remember that this is always in the world. Christians in every age will experience both false teachers who deny Christ and false messiahs who claim to be Christ. Do you remember Jesus warned us about this in Matthew and Mark? Paul warned the Corinthians about this. John warns us. One day, especially one last day, there will be perhaps a special incarnation of evil, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians. So we need to keep ourselves watchful. That first warning is about an external foe, but the warning continues to the inside of us, and this gets far more personal. And I don't want that to seem abstract about Antichrist, and I'll get it right into your lap now as we consider how seriously John warned us about the warning against our own unloving hearts. How loving is your heart toward the person that you most need to care about? How is your heart in loving one another in the church? Because specifically in 1 John, this message has been clear. Divine love is expressed between one another. And John wanted to guard our hearts. Let's look specifically at verses 7 through 11, just before the portion we read in 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11, if you would read with me there. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Think of how serious it must have been for John the Apostle to speak to his own congregation like this, knowing that perhaps within the flock, within the body of Christ, within the family of God, there were those that were hating one another. They were not expressing that glorious divine agape love that is expressed explicitly in 1 John. It's not just divine to man, it's man to man, a divine love that's expressed within the family of God. And he tells them to be on guard, and he uses language so strong that he literally says, "This is, if you don't love them, you are hating them. And what's worse, this is to become a murderer." Now, do you remember that language? This is the grimmest part of the sermon. So sit loose just in case it feels like I'm covering you in a blanket. I want you to look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Look across to 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is as low as the message is going to go. but it's a serious warning to guard our hearts. It's God who grants us His love. It's God who has made His love manifest to us. It's God who will say in the very next verse, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. 1 John 3:16 is a glorious proclamation of the gospel of God's love for us, but it was set in contrast, the way John had done all throughout his letter, black and white, stark contrast. To be unloving is to hate, and to hate is to murder. This is why we must guard our hearts, to grow more deeply in the knowledge of the love that God has for us, and then ask God that He would work that love in us so that we might express it one to another. Do you feel desperately in need of God to work that in your heart? It's good if you do, because God must do it. This is what God must do to come and to take this warning and make it real to us so that we guard our hearts. Do we want to be marked by this dwelling in darkness? Do we want to be marked by death in our Christian lives? Of course not. We need to focus our attention again upon this God who is life, upon this God who is light, and upon this God who is love, who put this love in our hearts so that we might love others as we should. So, with those warnings out of the way, we need to remind ourselves that we guard our hearts against both this internal enemy, and we guard ourselves and our lives and our doctrine against that external enemy of Antichrist if he were ever to come into our midst. What is the antidote? To remind ourselves that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. He is our life, our light, our love, and our joy. And so now, as it were, lifting our hearts and minds from that deep place, that real warning, to these incredible blessings that follow. Three incredible blessings, in fact, four. And we'll focus our attention beginning at 1 John 3 at verse 1. We're covering, as it were, each chapter with some of the principal themes or subjects and ideas that we've seen in 1 John. 1 John 3 at verse 1, famously it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The first sentence of 1 John 3 teaches us that great doctrine of adoption. We thought about it before we came into 1 John, and we thought about it while we were there in 1 John 3. And this glorious doctrine of adoption reminds us of these great promises of God. Do you remember when John began his gospel? It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And then before it comes to verse 14 in John's gospel, before it comes and tells us that God came and tabernacled among us, the great doctrine of the incarnation in John 1:14, right in between there, it says that Jesus came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, He gave them what? The right to become children of God. That's the great and glorious promise at the outset of John's gospel. And here he's repeating it. He's reminding them that the life that they have in this Jesus, who is eternal life, the source alone for complete joy in relationship to God, is given to us because we have become adopted children of God. We were once children of darkness, children of the enemy, and we've been brought out of darkness into light. Children of death have become children of life because of the love of God in Jesus Christ for us. That glorious doctrine of adoption came through three times in 1 John. So I didn't want to miss it as we talked about it. Paul talks about it as well in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Glorious promises of God's adoption of us by grace through faith on account of Christ. And then the abiding God. If you would, let's look at 1 John 4 for the first time tonight. 1 John 4, verse 12. Beginning at verse 12. Hear this glorious truth. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. Continue to read into verse 13 of 1 John 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Saints, if I said to you, do you know the great and glorious doctrine of the abiding, or abiding? All of you would say, yes, of course. Jesus is the vine, and I'm to abide in him. But more important than that is that God abides in us. The God, remember, who abided in the Garden of Eden with his people and then abided in the temple, first the tabernacle and then the temple. Remember, do you think it would have been crazy for an Israelite to think, there, where God is in the Holy of Holies, I'm just going to run in there and abide with him? Would you have done that? You've read your Old Testament, right? What would it have been like to run into God's presence like that? Yeah. That's what makes this New Testament truth so glorious. Remember, the most important side of abiding is that God abides in us. Isn't that glorious? I mean, this is the promise of the temple. Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That God who dwelt locally in that temple and His glorious presence was there locally, has now diffused out to the uttermost parts of the world as it goes out in us. We are the temple of the living God now. That glorious doctrine of abiding is not just how we abide in Him in response to this glorious love of the gospel, but how God abides in His people. We are His kingdom. We are His church. And it's because God abides in us that we rejoice in this great truth. That important little word, abide or dwell, is used 6 times in just the verses we read from 12 to 16 in 1 John 4. 6 times right there. Imagine the wonder and the privilege, the wonder and the privilege of having God abide in you. Go out tomorrow morning thinking that way. God abides in me. The next time you face your trial, your temptation, think that God is in you. Have you thought about that enough? I haven't, so I confess. But John, 1 John does that for me explicitly. We have God's Spirit living in us. We abide in this love, and we experience the abiding of God in us. If a man love me, Jesus said this in John 14, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14, verse 23. John had heard the teaching of our Master, and he then carried it out decades later to the church by teaching them that God himself would come to dwell, make their home in us. A beautiful blessing. And there's more. So one of the great themes of John is the assurance of salvation. I'm looking, yes, I did mention that. So adoption, you could put in there in your little notes, just abiding beside that. And then this great theme that John is known for as we look into verse 13 of 1 John 5. This is thought to be pretty much the purpose statement, the principal theme of 1 John. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The great promise of the assurance of our salvation is that we know. Do you remember I said know occurs 7 times just in this final section from verse 13 to the end of the chapter? 7 times John is repeating for us what we know. How much and how glorious is the knowledge that we have. And one of those is perhaps the theme of 1 John, the assurance of our salvation. This makes John's emphatic intention clear on assurance, even the absolute certainty of what a Christian knows to be true about salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. Again, He is our life. He is our light. He is the love of God made manifest, and we know that we are in Him. This assurance is not based in any way on our works. The basis of our assurance is belief in God's Word about His Son, of whom Scripture gives witness. Everyone who has placed his or her faith in Christ can know that he or she has eternal life. What John has written was done in order to promote the reader's assurance of their salvation. These might be doctrines you know well, but be reminded, this is a glorious blessing of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it specifically comes from 1 John. Finally, as we emphasized last week, verse 20, to the second to last verse, the one we read at the beginning, we'll read again, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is the other side of the abiding. This is the glorious promise, as we say, of union with Christ. All the blessings, I've used the phrase consistently throughout this series, all the blessings and benefits of God given to us in Jesus. And that promise is eternal life. It's assurance of our salvation because God abides in us and grants us this because He has adopted us as His own children. These four incredible, glorious blessings are yours. The presence and power of God by His Spirit in us, bringing these to life for having spent time in His Word. But bringing these great blessings to mind, perhaps this week, as you reflect upon the time you've spent in 1 John. From the very first verses to the last verse, our pursuit is of Jesus who is our eternal life. Both the Christ and the Son of God. He's also our righteous judge. And so we guard our own hearts and long to grow in love by His power dwelling within us. But life, eternal life, is in Him and through Him. And when all of these truths and blessings are brought together, they declare that He is the true God, eternal life, and we are in Him. As Paul the Apostle says, we are found in Him, and Jesus is our all in all. Colossians 3. Saints, this doctrine of Christology is not just for our heads, but intimately for our whole being. This is our hearts must revel in this. We must rest in this, marinate, as it were, for time, reflecting upon it, desperately spending our time to know more of Jesus in prayer, thoughtful reading and reflection upon His Word, and as we gather together as His people. May Christ always be our focus. Only then, and this is a rather theoretical phrase, but only then will we understand the exclusiveness, that is, the precious gifts that we have in the promise of the gospel. It's only in Christ's church are those who revel in the glory of Jesus. This gospel is in contrast to the pluralism in our world. Tolerance for anything goes is the nature of what the world speaks. This kind of exclusivism is thought to be a vice, not a virtue. But we must fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we remember, we do not confess that Jesus is, He's not a God among many, like Hinduism might say, or like anything in the New Age would say. Jesus is the one true God, and He did become flesh. He's not a mere prophet, as Islam gets far more press. He's not a mere prophet, like Islam, or a good teacher, like liberal theology or humanism might say. But the very creator and sustainer of the world. And He happens to be your Savior, your Master, and your friend. In Jesus alone you have life. The light of God revealed Christ, the Christ of God. The weaker our Christology, the weaker our walks with God. Christians need to be reminded of this. We need to remind our hearts of this, and that's why we try and cherish Christ-centered preaching in all of the Word of God, because He is our life. Our churches may grow in numbers apart from a proper understanding of Jesus, but they will never grow in spiritual maturity apart from an accurate understanding of the person of Jesus and His work on our behalf. God came in Jesus Christ and made Himself manifest so that people could see Him, hear Him, and touch Him, so that we could know God that intimately. And this was so that we might have complete joy. Jesus alone is our life. He's the light of the world, and in Him we become then salt and light as His kingdom people who live this pilgrim journey in exile in this world until we see Him face to face. May God grant us the grace to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus to the end of our road. Let's pray together. Jesus, You are our life, and in You our joy is made complete. Help us, O Lord, not to have these words become rote to us in any way. Help us, O Lord, to find our full satisfaction in fixing our eyes upon Jesus, as I've said several times tonight. Jesus, You have drawn us to Yourself, and by the power of Your Spirit, You've quickened us to life. Would You comfort us with the knowledge of Your graciousness? Would You comfort us with the knowledge of our assurance in You, what we truly know about You and in You? United to You, we have all these glorious blessings of salvation that we are working out. We ask, O God, that You would remind us that we are Your workmanship, created in You for good works, and that You, by Your Spirit, are working them out in us, Your kingdom people. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.